Thank you for the good song service we've enjoyed this morning, and ask an interest in your prayers as we change the order of service. I'd like to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. The practical application of the doctrine that the apostle, the Hebrew writer, possibly the apostle Paul. It's uncertain who wrote the book of Hebrews, but the writer of the book of Hebrews is coming now to the application of all that's gone before, the wonderful doctrine of Christ as our high priest. He says, Hebrews chapter 12, following chapter 11, which talks about the examples of those who walked by faith, who lived by faith in the Old Testament. He's encouraging now New Testament saints to live the life of faith. Listen to the description, listen to the words that he uses to describe what it means to live a life of faith. Remember, James teaches us that words don't mean much if you claim to be a Christian and your life does not reflect a change, it does not reflect a Christ-centeredness. If there's no fruit being born in your life, then your profession is very vain and empty. Keeping that in mind, he says in Hebrews chapter 12, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us." Now the application is based upon this doctrine that we're compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. You say, well, what does that mean, Brother Asa? Who is it that he's talking about? Is he talking about our loved ones who have gone before and they're encouraging us in our life here to be faithful? Is he talking about the example of Old Testament saints? Is he talking about the church in which we live here, the body of Christ that we're a part of, and the witness and the encouragement that we receive from one another? Is he talking about the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, and God's interest in our discipleship? He says, "Seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." I believe probably he's talking about faithful men and women who are living in our day and age that are around us to set an example for us, to encourage us, to reprove us when they see that we're not walking in the truth. We're compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Why is it that he says for you to lay aside the weight and the sin? And he distinguishes between the two. You might say, well, the only thing I need to get rid of in my life is sin. Well, that's true. But he says there's also weights. There's things which hinder your service to Jesus Christ. Maybe it's not sin. Maybe it's not a besetting sin that you have, but maybe it's something that's hindering you. Maybe you could say, well, television in and of itself is not evil. The Bible doesn't say thou shalt not watch television. But if it's becoming a distraction for you in your walk with the Lord, then maybe that's a weight that you need to put aside. I don't know what the weights are in your life. We know what the Word of God says is forbidden. That's sin. The thing that God commands that we don't do, that's sin. But he says, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Maybe it's the situations where you find yourself tempted in. Maybe there's things that you need to avoid, places you need to avoid, friends you need to avoid. They're not necessarily doing anything wrong, but maybe there's a temptation there. The sin already easily besets you. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, when you think of patience, you're probably like me, and you think of not losing your temper when somebody provokes you. And we think of, well, I'm just a patient person and I don't get angry easily. When the scriptures in the New Testament talk about patience, from the Greek, it has more of the idea of endurance and continuing steadfast when you're faced with opposition and discouragement and trials. Remaining under is literally what the word means, to remain under. You have a load to remain under that by God's grace. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So To me, the idea of patience and race means that this is not a sprint, that you're in a long term, you're in a marathon race. And when you run a long time, you probably, Brother Kirk is here, he'd say you probably want to be as light as possible. You don't want to have any extra baggage that you're carrying with you. Those of you that travel, you take yourself to the airport and usually have your baggage that you carry. And if you're running late, then you know the inconvenience of carrying your baggage and trying to make speed through the terminal. When we traveled with little Charlotte, when she was a newborn, we traveled with her and all the things that go along with having a baby, and it was difficult just to walk through the airport, much less to run. He says, lay aside the weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Anything that's going to hinder your race, you're pursuing after Jesus Christ, is laid aside. How are we going to do that? Well, only by the grace of God. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I heard this lesson from my dad about my granddad. He used to grow up on a farm, and part of his chore when he was a young boy was to plow the field. He'd have a mule, and he'd have the plow, and he'd walk, and he'd have to cut the furrows to plant the seed. And he said that one of the lessons about how to get a straight line was you always picked a place at the end of the field, and you kept your eye on it, and you walked straight towards that mark that you had picked. He said if you looked straight in front of you, if you looked behind you when you finished, and your rows would be wavy, be curving back and forth. So in this race, one of the things that's going to help you with running it with patience and endurance is fixing your eyes not on your feet, not on the distractions around you, not on the immediate present circumstances, not on how tired you feel, not on how thirsty you are, not on how weary you've become, not on how much longer you have or may not have in your race, but looking to the author and finisher of our faith. You can, by the grace of God, see to the very end of the race, and you can see someone there that encourages you in going on in your walk of faith. Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And that in of itself gives you hope to know that, look, your faith is founded, its source is in Jesus Christ. And your faith, its accomplishment and its fulfillment is in Jesus Christ. And so when you're weary and when you're tired and when you're discouraged, you don't have to pick yourself up by the bootstraps. All you have to do is look to Jesus and say, Lord, help. And sometimes you can't even say that, but you can pray even with words that can't be uttered, groanings in your spirit, and God hears that prayer. God answers that prayer for Jesus' sake. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Look, when you face discouragement, I want to tell you, it's taken me a long time, I feel like, to learn this lesson, that when I'm faced with something that I can't handle, something that I can't figure out, something that you don't know how to solve, you know that you're supposed to do it, you know that it's the right thing to do, you know it's what you've been commanded to do, and you just don't know how to apply it to your life, you say, I'm trying, I feel like I'm doing my best, but it's not working out. Well, listen, here's the lesson. Ask for help. Ask Jesus to bless you in your endeavors to serve Him. Not to serve yourself, not to serve your carnal desires, but to serve Him in the Spirit. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. Can you imagine suffering anything worse than the cross? If you think you can, I'm telling you, it's not worse than the cross. Even if you think about the physical agony He went through, nothing you suffer, nothing you endure is ever going to compare in the least to the suffering that He endured in His soul as your sin was laid upon Him and He was forsaken by God the Father. And He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? As bad as it was to be nailed to the tree and to be scorned and to be laughed at, to be spit upon and to be beaten and to be tortured for your sin, the worst part was losing that fellowship, mystery of mysteries, how God the Father could forsake God the Son, but He did it in justice because Christ was paying the full penalty for the sin of all of His people in all of time. He endured that because there was something He was looking forward to. He had hope. He had a joy that He was anticipating. The joy that was set before Him, He was able to get through the challenge of the cross. And listen, if you have trouble submitting to the sovereignty of God in your life, you say, well, Lord, you're on the throne, as Brother Craig said. You're almighty. You have all power. You could have prevented this. You saw this coming. Why is this something you've called me to go through? You need to look at Jesus Christ and look at His submission to the Father. And even the Son of God said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And He submitted to the will of the Father, and He trusted the mind and the heart of the Father and said, I'm going to go to the cross and be forsaken by my Father, whom I've never displeased in any way. God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus did it, bowed in submission to the will of God the Father, trusting, even when in His human nature, He was ready to go, if there was any other way possible to redeem you, Christ is praying that it would be done. There was no other way for our souls to be saved. And He says that He endured that suffering because of the joy that was set before Him, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let me ask you what the joy was that was set before Him. Was it to get back to heaven? I know He was looking forward to that. Was it to be sit down as the conquering King? I know He was looking forward to that. I think He was looking forward to getting out of this sin-cursed earth. I think there's a lot of things He was looking forward to about going back to heaven. But I would submit to you that He had all of that before He came. I think the joy that was set before Him was seeing the work accomplished, seeing the redeemed body of Christ with Him, seeing His bride purchased and saved. Let me tell you the gospel in the words of a 2-year-old. My son, it's a miracle. He has learned about telling stories, and his stories are very short. But I've heard him when his sisters go into the washroom, he'll say, let me tell you a story. And his story sounds like this. Once upon a time, there was a castle. And I think he's added to it, and there was a beautiful princess in the castle now. But originally it was, once upon a time, there was a castle, and then a dragon. And that's his story. Once upon a time, there was a castle, and then a dragon. Well, this morning I heard him, he doesn't even know it yet, but he's told the rest of the story, because he'll get his book out, and he'll say, this is my Bible, and he'll say, how did it go, Carl? I can't remember now. He says, God died for our sins, or something like that. That's the full story of the gospel in the words of a 2-year-old. Once upon a time, a castle, then there was a dragon, and God died for our sins. God destroyed the dragon, the devil, by dying on the cross for our sins. He's got the full story there. That's the full gospel. Jesus was anticipating and looking forward to seeing His bride with Him, redeemed. That princess in the castle, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the dragon, the serpent coming and doing His worst, and then Jesus dying, God dying for our sins, and saving His bride and bringing us back to Himself. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Remember what Jesus said in the beginning of Matthew chapter 5? He said, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Sometimes we can get discouraged when we say, well, Lord, I'm honestly trying to put You first. I know I don't do it perfectly, but You know my desire is to honor You, to seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness. And I'm experiencing a lot of discouragement from people around me who don't seem to appreciate Your word. They don't seem to appreciate what You've called us to do. I want to be at church on Sunday, and they say, no, You've got to work. I need to provide for my family. I'm experiencing discouragement and opposition in serving You. It's hard enough with my sin nature, much less the opposition that comes from without. He says Jesus experienced that contradiction. He experienced that opposition. He knows what it's like to be tempted in all points like we're tempted, yet without sin. And consider Him. Remember His suffering. Remember how He victoriously faced death, hell, and the grave, how He rose from the grave, how He victoriously faced all the temptations that Satan could throw at Him, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Why does He give that warning? Because that's something that we're capable of doing. It's something that we're prone to doing in our human nature, and that is, I'm just going to pitch in the towel. I'm tired. I've lost a sight of what I'm anticipating and looking forward to. He said, don't be weary. Don't be faint in your minds. Remember what Christ endured for your behalf. He says, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. He says, as hard as it is to be holy, as hard as it is to serve God, to put God first, he says, just remember this, whatever difficulties you face so far, you haven't had to lay down your life yet. You haven't resisted unto blood. And he gives an example of those in chapter 11 who did that very thing. You say, well, that's the hardest thing. I can't imagine that happening to me or to my loved ones. But listen, God's grace is sufficient. He gives grace for the season and the trial that he may call you to. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. He's listing these things that can discourage us. Maybe it's opposition from the world. Maybe it's just the weariness of our own flesh. Maybe it's we know that I did mess up and I am being disciplined. God is punishing me for something that I legitimately did wrong, and that's discouraging. Well, he says, listen, if that's what's discouraging you, you feel like your sin's just mounting up to heaven and you just can't get out from underneath it. Remember, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sin. But remember, the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Look, when you get chastened by God, it takes an act of faith to say, that hurt. I don't know why that happened, or I know why that happened, and I really wish it hadn't happened. But to say, I trust you, Lord, and thank you, Lord, and I know it's going to work out for the best, and I know that you have my best interest at heart. And even when we don't trust him, even when we get angry and we say, well, Lord, you just don't care about me anymore, or you're dealing with me in a way I don't like. Well, listen, he still loves you anyway. He knows the thoughts of your heart. You've forgotten the exhortation which says, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So he says, rather than being discouraged, children, when your parents discipline you, rather than being discouraged, children of God, when your father disciplines you, you need to be encouraged, because that's a mark of your sonship. It's a mark of his love for you. You say, well, it sure doesn't feel very loving. Well, it doesn't matter how it feels. This is the truth. God knows the truth. God knows you better than you know yourself. He knows what he wants you to become, and he knows how to get you there. He knows how to correct us and how to protect us. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. He says, if you're not experiencing chastisement from God, it's because you're not one of his. That's basically what he says. So don't wish for no chastisement. Don't wish for God not to discipline you anymore, because you're asking for God not to be your father. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? I saw a good quote the other day, and it said two things when it comes to submitting to your parents. When you're a little child and you live at home, the way that you submit to your parents, the way that you honor your parents, is you obey them. When you're grown, and maybe you don't live with your parents anymore, the way that you submit to your parents as you honor them. You're always to honor your parents. And he says, if you gave reverence to your natural fathers who don't correct you perfectly, God blesses it. But I can speak from example that a lot of times maybe you have your particular things that annoy you, and you know, if the noise gets too loud, oh, then you're going to get disciplined. Or I said for you to do this and you didn't do it, now I'm going to discipline you. But then maybe there's other things that just slip on by. In our house, the first rule is don't wake a sleeping baby. That's the worst thing you can do. If you wake a sleeping baby, watch out. The second rule in our house is don't cry while you're getting ice cream. And that is symbolic of the fact that when your parents are doing something nice for you, you should be thankful and not be grouchy and upset. God's rules are better. God's rules are perfect. He's holy, and he disciplines for your well-being. I want my children to comply. I want my children to do what's best, and I want what's best for them, but I don't have the wisdom like God does. And I don't have the love that God has, that he has for you. Trust his purposes and his plans. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. That's his end game. That's what he's predestinated before the foundation of the world. That you, as Elder Compton said, he's predetermined your destination, that you would be with him, that you would be holy, that you would be like his son. That's what he's doing. When I have a closer walk with the Lord, I'm able to remember this truth. And I haven't remembered it in a long time, so that tells you something about just our need for a close walk with the Lord. This is the truth. Everything God does is for his glory. Everything. You and I are the blessed beneficiaries of God glorifying himself. You and I are the blessed partakers, the beneficiaries of God glorifying himself. His glory and your spiritual good go hand in hand. He is glorified in making you holy. And it is our privilege. Some people will say, well, that seems selfish of God to say, well, everything's about me and you all need to worship me and I created you and it's all for my glory. It doesn't. That's human foolishness. God says he created all things for his pleasure. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. He created you for his pleasure. He has the right to do with you as he pleases. He has the right to command you as he pleases. The blessing is that we don't serve an arbitrary deity. We serve a sovereign and a gracious and a loving God who has so determined to link his glory and your eternal destiny so intimately that you can have confidence that everything God's doing in your life is for your good because it's for his glory. He is pursuing his glory. And it just so happens that he's determined in his graciousness to glorify himself by blessing you, by making you more like Jesus Christ. You've been predetermined, you've been predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. And nothing in heaven or hell or earth is going to keep him from his purpose, even if it meant going to the cross to pay for your sin. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. That's a mystery I can't explain to you, but I've experienced it. I know you've experienced it. Even little children can testify to it. And you do something wrong. Maybe you didn't even realize how bad it was. You get disciplined and you're crying. And maybe if you're like me, you're self-righteous and you say, well, I didn't deserve that. I wasn't even aware that I was doing anything. And there's the grief that comes from it. But then you find there's a peace. The fruit of righteousness, peaceable fruit of righteousness, comes from that. It's the wisdom and the sovereignty of God and his chastening us. The benefit that flows from that, that we probably cannot get any other way. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. All that, he says, is to encourage you. If you've gotten weary in your race, if you feel like you're hands are hanging down and your knees are feeble, and you says, make straight paths for your feet. You twisted your ankle because you got in a rut. Lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Based on all this truth, he says, be encouraged in your walk with the Lord. Be more faithful. Be more diligent. Run with patience. Run with endurance. Don't pitch in the towel. Keep going. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. This is the Old Testament church. They came unto a mountain that they were forbidden to touch. It was mysterious, It burned with fire. It was in blackness and darkness and tempest. The sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. God revealed himself to them in such a way that they said to Moses, you talk to God, we'll talk to you. You talk to us, you mediate between us. We don't want to hear or see that anymore. It was so frightening. A picture, beloved, of God's holiness. That's what the law is. And if you want to serve God under the law, this is what you can anticipate. Blackness and fire and tempest and God saying, you do not measure up. You cannot satisfy my just and holy demands. You need a mediator. You need someone to intervene. You need someone to intercede on your sinful soul's behalf. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with the dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion. This is the New Testament saints. And this is what he's talking about in Hebrews 11, when he says the Old Testament saints, they died in faith, but they hadn't received the promises. They didn't have the blessing of New Testament worship. They didn't have the blessing of the veil being lifted and being able to look into the Holy of Holies and see the face of Jesus Christ revealed in the New Testament and the grace and the truth that's in the Son of God and His love and the holiness of God and the mercy of God meeting together in the cross and the blood of God flowing forth, Emmanuel's veins being pierced because of God's love for His holiness and for your soul. You are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. If somebody comes along, I don't care who it is, and they seem to be more inviting, more enticing, more appealing, you say, I'd like to be their disciple. I'd like to serve them rather than serve Jesus. He's warning them. He says, here's what you can expect if you turn away, if you refuse the words of Jesus Christ. Much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things which are shaken, as of those things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. He's talking about the new heavens and the new earth after he destroys the earth, present earth, heavens and earth. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. We'll stop there and notice how the chapter is brought to an end by reminding us of the holiness of God. Our God is a consuming fire. Just because sin has been paid for in its entirety does not mean that a Christian can have any compromise with sin. Just because Jesus paid the debt in full does not mean that sin can be tolerated. We are in a warfare. We're in a perpetual cosmic conflict. And it's between the holiness of God, the Spirit of God within, and an evil sin nature and evil powers that are ruling in this world. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We have a greater fear of God, a greater reverence for His holiness, for His majesty, for His power, for His sovereignty, for His justice. We have a greater hatred for sin and for rebellion, even in our own hearts and lives. Pray that Jesus Christ will be glorified and that we'll be able to seek Him and see Him more clearly. And God bless you.